And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together this morning. This is God's own word. May you give your full attention to it. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, Mark begins his gospel with a proclamation, with tidings of comfort and joy, with that wonderful declaration, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there are a number of things to note here at the very outset of Mark's gospel. First of all, that simple fact that Mark begins with the gospel. He begins with good news, with glad tidings of comfort and joy. And those tidings, that good news, all centers upon the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the other thing we want to note in that opening verse, how quickly Mark directs our attention to our Lord Jesus Christ. It takes Mark only three words in the original text before he's fixing our eyes on Jesus. This entire gospel is about Jesus. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, it is a gospel that comes to us from Jesus. But of course, the gospel doesn't begin with the birth of Jesus. Mark reminds us that the gospel has its beginning already in the Old Testament. There in verses 2 and 3, Mark has quoted from Exodus, Malachi, and Isaiah. He quotes from the law and the prophets because the law and the prophets all bear witness to Christ. They tell us over and over again that what the Bible is about is Jesus. It is all about Him. Well, in the Law and the Prophets, God promises to send His messenger before He sends His Son. And in our text this morning, Mark is very quick to move us on to those events in redemptive history where God sends a messenger before he sends his son. And we're introduced to that messenger in verse 4, where Mark writes this, "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Literally, in the original it says, "appeared John." There is an abruptness to John's appearing. There is no record of John's birth as you have in some of the other Gospels. No record of the angel announcement concerning John's birth. It's simply John appears. He appears on the scene. How abrupt his appearance must have seemed. It had been nearly 400 years since God had last spoken to his people through his servants, the prophets. 400 years is a long time. 400 years ago, it was 1623. The pilgrims had landed at Plymouth Rock only 3 years earlier from the Mayflower. The canons of Dort that we're studying at night were written only 4 years before that. 400 years is a long time. 400 years since God had last sent a messenger to his people. And so there is an abruptness here in John's appearance. And we're told that he appeared baptizing. Now, we are familiar with baptism. We witnessed it this morning. But you can read all through the pages of the Old Testament, and you won't find a baptism. You don't find any other prophet baptizing in the Old Testament. So, what did this baptism mean? Well, we need to read on to understand some of its significance. We notice, first of all, from Mark that John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. And that indicates that John is indeed that messenger promised by the Lord. You remember the end of verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And now John appears baptizing in the wilderness. We indicated last week that focus upon the wilderness here in Mark's gospel draws upon Isaiah's prophecy and upon the Exodus itself, where the children of Israel spent years in the wilderness. As Isaiah looks back on the wilderness, he recalls that time as a time of rebellion, a time of sin, a time of straying from the Lord. But Isaiah also proclaims that God will meet his people there in the wilderness. Though they've rebelled against him, he doesn't give up on them. Though they've sinned against him, he will forgive them. Though they've strayed from him, he will come to them and meet them. And so great will his meeting be with them. He will turn the desert into a garden. You might read Isaiah 35. God will undo the curse. He will roll back the curse. He will make the desert into a garden, flowing with life. And this baptism that John is administering has something to do with all of that. And so he's there baptizing in the wilderness. We read further from Mark that he was baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism for the repentance of sins. And you notice here immediately there is this joining together of baptism and proclamation, this joining together of word and sacrament, if you will. We're going to listen to John's proclamation in verses 7 and 8, but let's look a little bit further at the baptism here. We learn that it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. While there was no baptism in the Old Testament, there were, of course, ritual washings and cleansings. But where does this idea of baptism come from? What is the background that the Jews would have understood in this baptism? Well, in that 400-year period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there were Gentiles who were brought into the Jewish community, Gentiles who wanted to take part in the Judaistic religion. And as the Jews looked at these Gentiles coming in, they certainly would see them as unclean people, as defiled people, as people who needed something to happen in order for them to be brought into the covenant community. And they needed washing, they needed cleansing, and so they were baptized. And so up until the time of the ministry of John the Baptist, it was the Gentiles who underwent baptism. Baptism was administered to Gentile proselytes who wanted to join the Jewish religion. And yet, here remarkably, we learn that it's not the Gentiles who are being baptized, but Jews. Look at verse 5. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Never before had Jews been baptized, but now they were. They had to undergo the same cleansing ritual as the Gentiles did. And John's point in all of this was abundantly clear. We might say the Spirit's point in all of this was abundantly clear. Jews needed cleansing every bit as much as Gentiles. Every one of us needs to be cleansed. Every one of us needs to be washed. Every one of us needs to have our sins forgiven. And so there, the Jews were coming out to meet John in the wilderness and were submitting to this baptism, something that had previously only been done to Gentiles. Now they were recognizing that they too needed their sins forgiven. And evidently, this resonated much with the people. All the country of Judea, all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. And it might lead us to ask the question, what is it that drew the people to John the Baptist out there in the wilderness? What attracted these large crowds? Well, there were a number of things. Certainly one of them was the location. Notice this baptism was taking place in the Jordan River. Boys and girls, if you think back to the Old Testament, you remember some of the significant events that happened at the Jordan River. Most notable among them was that time when Joshua led the children of Israel through the waters of the Jordan. God separated the waters, and the Israelites walked through on dry ground into the Promised Land. And that event in Israel's history would have pointed them back to an even greater event much earlier, when God's children came up out of Egypt and the waters of the Red Sea were parted and the children of Israel walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. And that event pointed back even further to another great water ordeal, the flood in the days of Noah, where God gave the world a bath, as it were, where he cleansed the world, where he washed the world, and where he brought Noah and his family through those waters of judgment in the safety and the refuge of the ark, and brought them forth into a new world, as it were. If you read the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 and you compare it with Genesis 8 and 9, you'll find many creation themes coming back. God has cleansed the world. He's washed the world. He brings Noah and his family into a new world, as it were. Well, this was all there in the history of God's people. And so as they saw these things going on out at the Jordan River, they were reminded of their history and of the mighty acts of God in history. But it wasn't only the location that attracted them. Certainly also it was the man who was administering the sacrament. John, look at his description there in verse 6. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, certainly the apparel there at that time and in that day was very different from what we have today, as was their diet, and yet this was strange garb for anyone to be dressed in. One commentator said John wasn't out there trying to win any fashion contests. He's dressed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, eating locusts and wild honey. Why did he eat like this? Why did he dress like this? Well, because of another great prophet in Israel's history, Elijah. You can go back and read in 2 Kings chapter 1, and you'll find that Elijah was dressed in the very same way. The point simply being, John has come as a prophet. He's come as a messenger of the Lord. The first time in 400 years, he comes as the very mouthpiece of the living God. He comes to warn the people of the curses of the covenant that will fall upon them if they remain unrepentant. But he also comes to proclaim to them the good news of the new covenant, that God is a gracious God and a forgiving God for all those who repent and turn to God's Messiah. And so the crowds were coming out, attracted by the location, attracted by the man, but ultimately attracted by the message he was proclaiming. It was the very word of God that was drawing them. This word that proclaimed the warnings of the condemnation of the law that all of them deserved, but also proclaiming the good news of the gospel for all who repent, that there is washing, there is cleansing, there is the forgiveness of sins. And so you see in verses 7 and 8, John's sermon, John's proclamation. He preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." And again, you notice here the joining together of baptism and proclamation, the joining together of word and sacrament. And it's fitting that those things are joined together because both baptism and this proclamation proclaim the same thing. Both word and sacrament, what we saw at the baptismal font this morning, both proclaim the same thing. Both are God's word to us. And what God is saying to us in this is, look to Christ. Believe on Him. You'll find the forgiveness of your sins only in Him. You see, all of this points us to Christ. How magnificently John does it here in verse 7. He proclaims that Jesus is coming. He proclaims Jesus' power. And he proclaims his greatness. In those days, a servant would serve his master. But there were tasks that were even too menial for a servant to perform for his master. And stooping down and untying one's sandals was one of those tasks that was too low, too menial, even for a servant. That was a task that was reserved for slaves, for the very lowest. And yet, what does John say here? I'm not even worthy to do that. So great is the one coming after me. I'm not worthy to serve him as a servant. I'm not even worthy to serve him as a slave. John means by this not to draw attention to himself and his humility. He means by this to draw our attention to Jesus and his greatness. And you see something of his greatness proclaimed there in verse 8, where John says, I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Water can wash the body, but it can't wash the soul. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. John could immerse the people in the water, giving them the sign. But only Jesus can give the Holy Spirit for the saving of one's soul. And that's what we need, isn't it? Every one of us. The Jews and the Gentiles of John's day, of Mark's day, but every one of us as well, we need the cleansing of our souls. We need the washing away of our sins. When your body is dirty and filthy, perhaps you've been working out in the yard and your hands have become filled with dirt and they need to be washed. What do? You go in and you wash your hands with water. And it washes away the dirt from your body and you're clean. Well, when your soul is dirty and filthy and sinful and rebellious and wayward, water's not going to take that away. We need the Holy Spirit to take that away. And how does the Holy Spirit take that away? He takes that away by cleansing us with the blood of Christ, by washing us with the blood of Christ. And that's what baptism proclaims. That's what the Word and the sacrament proclaim. We've witnessed baptism this morning, but baptism is not an end in itself. Baptism never saved anyone. But it proclaims the one who does. It proclaims Jesus Christ as the great Savior of sinners. It's a sign that points us to Him. And it's a seal that tells us that the promise of the gospel is true. And this is God's gospel promise, to forgive the sins of any who cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ. His promise is true. It is authentic. It can be relied upon. It can be trusted. And that's why we can be so thankful that baptism is a sacrament that is administered in public, in corporate worship, as we gather here with God's people. We see baptism applied and administered to others, but we're reminded then that we too have been baptized. Some of you maybe remember your baptism. Others of us who were baptized as young infants do not remember it, but we know that we were baptized. And this is God's word to us, that His gospel promise is true, that it is faithful, that if you repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ, you are washed, you're cleansed, you're saved. We can rely upon the gospel. And we can rely upon the gospel because it's God's gospel. And God is utterly reliable. And so baptism is something that is useful and profitable to us throughout our lives as it points us to Christ and it tells us that His gospel is true, that we can rely upon it. What a comfort. When you know your sin, when you feel the weight of your guilt, when you feel ashamed of what you've done or who you've become, what a comfort when you stray from God. What a comfort when you feel like you can't hold on to Him, to know that He is still holding on to you. To know that while you are prone to wander from Him, He will never wander from you. Over and over and over again, at every stage of your life, God is saying to you, "My promise to you is true, and it's faithful. And if you cast yourself upon Christ, you are saved. And if you believe on Him, your sins are all washed away." Those familiar sins, those sins that you fall into over and over again. Also your great sins, those ones of which you are the most ashamed. Also those sins of which maybe you're not even aware. All of it is washed by the blood of Christ. John said in his preaching that he wasn't worthy to serve Jesus. That's how great Jesus is. But do you know what one of the key verses in Mark's gospel is? It's Mark 10, verse 45, where Jesus says, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." The greatest one has become the lowest servant, stooping now not just to untie your sandals or mine, but to lay down His life, to pour out His blood, to wash away your sin and mine. Baptism proclaims to you that Jesus has served you. It proclaims to you that Jesus has paid your ransom. He's paid the price in full. And it's that gospel that turns the wilderness of this life into a garden for us. As the Spirit gives us life in Christ and the assurance of heaven. When Noah was brought through the waters of judgment, he left the ark and entered into a new world, as it were. When the children of Israel left Egypt and walked through the waters of the Red Sea, they walked through those because they were on their way to the promised land. Years later, when the children of Israel walked through the waters of the Jordan again on dry ground, they entered into that promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey as God bestowed His many, many blessings upon them. How much greater for you and me? In Jesus, we have our ark who brings us through the waters of judgment. The Belgian Confession says that Jesus is our Red Sea to deliver us from the tyranny of the devil and to bring us into the true promised land. It is in Jesus that we are given heaven. You see, all of this is proclaiming what we saw last week. Jesus is the straight path to heaven. It is in Jesus that every valley is exalted. It is in Jesus that every mountain is made low. It is in Jesus that the crooked ways are made straight and the rough places are made smooth. You see, it's a straight path. It's an easy path. Jesus is our path to heaven. In Him, you have forgiveness. In Him, you have life. In Him, heaven is yours. You see, that's why Mark gets to all of this so quickly in his opening verses. There is no birth narrative in Mark's gospel, not of John the Baptist, not of Jesus. There are no angel announcements in these opening verses. Mark skips over all of that, not because he's unaware of it, not because he thinks it's unimportant, but because he wants to get to the heart of the story right away. He wants to get to the message of salvation right away. He wants to say to you right away in the midst midst of all of your darkness, in the midst of all your dirt and your filth and your sin, he wants to say to you, joy to the world! The Lord has come! And in him, your sins are washed away. A new life is given to you. This is Mark's Christmas story. It's a story of the gospel, filled with tidings of comfort and joy. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not dirty. You are not filthy in God's sight. You are washed. You are cleansed. You are clothed. You are forgiven. You are welcome. May this ever be good news to you. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we are so thankful for the good news of the gospel. So thankful that while time and time again, you certainly could have come and met with your people, you could even come and meet with us today and proclaim bad news to us, the bad news that we deserve to hear. Not tidings of comfort and joy, but tidings of condemnation and forsakenness. But instead you gave your Son to bear the wrath that we deserve, to bear the curse we deserve, to be forsaken of you as he bore our sins, as he paid the ransom, so that now we can hear a message of forgiveness, of cleansing, of washing, of welcome. Lord, how desperately we need to hear that message, because we don't always feel very clean. Sometimes we feel very dirty, very filthy, very sinful. Give us grace and give us faith to believe what your word declares concerning us. That we are washed, that we are cleansed, that we are forgiven, that we are saved. And Father, hearing that good news, may we be led all the more to fight against sin, to hate it more and more, to flee to Christ, to live in him, to walk in newness of life. Father, we pray for that mighty working of your Spirit. And we give you thanks for this good news of the gospel, these glad tidings of great joy. We thank you that they are for all people, as you call every one of us to come to Christ and find life in him. Help each one of us to do that by your grace. In his name we pray. Amen. Let us respond to God's word this morning by turning to that beautiful Christmas